quipped that what a man is before God, that he is and nothing else. As I pondered that statement by Francis of Assisi, I became more acutely aware that no one but God truly knows our heart, truly understands the motives that we have. In Basel, Switzerland, there is an annual event much like Mardi Gras. It doesn't take place at the same day or the beginning of the same day. It starts shortly after, but the premise is still the same, in which Protestant individuals in Basel, Switzerland, don masks, and they wear those throughout the entire time of the festival leading up to Easter. And they do, because of the mask they're wearing, they do things and say things, go places and do things that they normally wouldn't go without the mask. So one year, the Salvation Army hit on an idea, and throughout the town, they posted these posters that said, God sees behind the mask. See, He knows our heart. When you think about the heart, and I go back to the story of Samson. We all know about Samson. He was the judge that God used during the time of Israel's straying away from Him to restore Israel back to following Him. And he was there to help in judging the Philistines. And it was through that time. Now, you all remember that he was a Nazarite. His mother had made this vow when he was born that he would be a Nazarite all his life. And it was one of those things where he was committed to following God. But there had to come a time in his own age when, as an individual, he made that choice by himself as well. It wasn't just something that I'm going to do because my mother said I should do it, but I now accept this vow on myself and will follow God all the days of my life. Samson had to make that vow himself. But we come to the section in the story of Samson that talks about how Delilah began to press him. Where is the secret of your great strength? Y'all know it's not in your hair, right? It wasn't in his. It was in his heart. That's where really his strength was. But Delilah continued to press Samson. Where is the secret of your strength? And it says in that passage about Samson that he shared with Delilah all that was in his heart. As strong as he was, he had given up his vow to follow God. Later on, during the time of the kings, we come to King Amaziah. And it says there that Amaziah followed God, but not with a whole heart. Not with a whole heart. Most of his heart was committed to God, but not all of it. So you may think, that's a rather strange beginning to a Palm Sunday message that we're going to have in Matthew 26 this morning, but I assure you that you'll see the relevance or the correlation between those individuals and the Old Testament passages related to Matthew 26 and the question that we need to ask, where is our heart? Where is our heart? Because Jerusalem was the home of the temple, and it was the time of the Passover celebration, throngs of people flocked to Jerusalem. Jewish historian Josephus estimates that at a typical Passover celebration, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed at that particular time. According to the Old Testament, no fewer than 10, or the law, no fewer than 10 individuals could eat a lamb. They had to be at least 10 or more. So Josephus estimates that the time of the Passover celebration, there could have been anywhere and in excess of 2 million people who have gathered into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Many of them had participated in the revelry that had taken place just a few days earlier to where we're at in our passage in Matthew 26. They had thrown their coats down on the ground and they had grabbed those palm branches and they had waved them as Jesus rode that colt into Jerusalem. And they were celebrating the coming of the Messiah. And they were shouting, Hosanna! They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and we know He is, but they believed that He was to be the Messiah, confident of that, confident of the one that they had anticipated coming from all the prophecies from the Old Testament, and now He is here. They were confident that He would deliver them from the political oppression that they had known, not just for decades, but for centuries under Rome and under other jurisdictions as well. And at last, here is the Messiah. And their spirits are heightened, not only because of the anticipation of the celebration of Passover, but the Passover lamb, the Messiah, was here. He was in person. So no wonder they were excited. Some had seen His miracles. Some had heard His teachings. To many, He had become the balm to a deep wound. He was the feast to a starving stomach. He was the cool drink of water to thirsty lips. In keeping with the passages from the Old Testament, does our heart truly belong to God? The crowds thought that their heart did. In the passage that I've selected, we see a number of characters that are revealed. In this passage, I'd like us to see three things. We see that there is a desire that is revealed. There is a devotion that is rewarded. And then finally, we want to look at a dowry that is requested. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 5, that there is a desire that is revealed. Follow in your Bibles with me. Matthew 26, 1 through 5, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, He said to His disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some way and kill Him. I should say that they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill Him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Our first character, our first main character in this passage is the one who is central to all of Scripture. The person of Jesus. We see Him or something about Him in every book of the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. There's a reference to Him. He is the central character in God's redemptive plan for us. He is the revelation of God's redemptive plan for mankind because of our fall recorded in Genesis chapter 3. The central figure of Scripture had to live among us in order to die for us. His life encapsulated the desire to do the will of the Father, culminating in offering His life for the sin of man. From the moment He stepped foot onto the scene of ministry to the context of the passage in which we're looking at this morning, He had but one goal, one aim, one purpose. During the week between the triumphal entry and the Passover, He had been active in teaching. With His face resolutely set on the Passover and the events that would transpire, He used every opportunity to instruct. And in verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus shares His plan. We already saw that passage, but in that plan, it says that He would die, He would be crucified 2 days from this time that they're talking about. There comes a time when every teacher has to stop teaching, when the instructions are ended. And that's what's indicated here, that in verse 1 of this passage, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he had finished his instruction. Earlier that day, he had spent time in the temple, and there were crowds that were gathered around him, and he shared from Scripture, teaching and instructing them. In just previous to this, he had taken the disciples aside and in a private time of instruction led them up to the Mount of Olives. Scripture calls it, or we call it, the Olivet Discourse. He takes them up into this secluded area, and it's there, not unlike other visits where he had gone there as well. It was just a place to reconnect and get recharged. And he takes his disciples up into the Mount of Olives that overlooked Jerusalem, and he began to instruct them a little bit more. And he said here at this passage, there were some things that he wanted them to know. And one of the things he wanted them to know was, I have taught you before that the Son of Man would be raised up, that it would be necessary for him to die, but now I'm telling you when. All the times before he said that he would, but now he was telling them when, and he was also going to tell them how. In 2 days, on the day that we celebrate the Passover, the Son of Man will be crucified. So the when and the how of the event. It was a prophecy about himself. He gives a definite date, something that just 6 months earlier he had only said that would happen. In a broad scope, Luke reveals to us the purpose of why Jesus came, why it was necessary for him to be crucified. In chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. That was his purpose. That was his goal. That was his aim. He temporarily gave up his throne in heaven to become incarnated in the flesh, to become human, to live among us so that in time he would die for us. So Luke 19:10 tells us that his sole desire and purpose was to seek out and to save the lost from their sin. Romans 3:23 is explicitly clear that his sole desire that he would, Romans 3:23 is explicitly clear that we are all sinners. We are all sinners. We've all missed the mark of God's standard. And so that we should say that we are all sinners means that how many sins does it take for us to be a sinner? Just one. Just one. We have all missed that standard that God has established in order to gain eternal life. We have all fallen short of it. If we ever think that we are good enough for heaven on our own, we need only remember that one sin condemns us for the death sentence, and that's stated in Romans 6:23. For the wages, the payment of sin is death. So just one sin. That's all it takes. But Jesus came to seek out those who were lost. And in this passage, it tells us that he is going to seek out the lost in order to die for them. Jesus states that he is the good shepherd in John 10, and that it is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So during his time with the disciples, Jesus had repeatedly informed them that it was necessary for him to die and that he had told them why. Now he is telling them that it was necessary in just 2 days. It's an answer to those who would question how he would save the lost. He'll die for them. Biblical scholar William Hendrickson says, apart from the voluntary sacrifice, salvation for sinners would be impossible. In this act that will take place in just 2 days' time, Jesus demonstrates his heart of obedience to the Father and his love for those who were his enemies. In just 2 days, Jesus would be handed over to be crucified. We need to understand that God's redemptive plan is surrounded by the cross. That is the central place, the location in which the redemptive plan would take place. We need to understand as well that this is according to God's will, not man's. In 2 days, Jesus said, I'm going to... Because didn't he say, I will voluntarily lay down my life and take it up again? No one was going to take it from him. It wasn't going to be. And there were times when they tried, but no one was going to take his life unless he willed it. Jesus shared his plan. In 2 days, the time of Passover, I'm going to be crucified. We look in the next section, verses 3-5, that the religious leaders suggest a plot. Now, we're going to lump all the religious leaders together as one character. They show the kind of heart that they really had for God. They're more concerned about political pull than godly character. They don't know it, but they really are a tool of Satan to bring about the plan of God. Satan, through man, is always attempting to overthrow God's eternal plan. You understand that, right? Everywhere that God has a plan, Satan wants to interject a plan as well. He has his own timetable. But who's going to win out? Jesus said in 2 days. Angered by the miracles that Jesus had done in his ministry years, angered by Jesus's ongoing accusations against them for the kind of people they were, their hypocrisy. We read in Matthew, just the chapter before, of all the woes that Jesus spoke about the religious leaders of that day. Their piety, the parables that Jesus spoke about against them, the resurrection of Lazarus, the scourging of the temple that occurred just a couple of days prior to this, the throngs of people who followed Jesus were all areas that incited the religious leaders to make this plot to kill Jesus. Truly their heart was not with God. It was not a heart after God. They sought the attention of man, not the approval of God. And Jesus was on a course that would dismantle all that they had worked hard to accomplish. The plot of their strategy as to what to do with Jesus came about at Caiaphas's home. Now, we understand from Scripture that Caiaphas was the high priest. They met in his home, and it was at night because, according to the law, at the temple, there couldn't be any meetings after dark. And so they met. It was kind of a secret meeting. It really wasn't anything that was open to other people. They gathered together in Caiaphas's home to be able to plot what they were going to do with Jesus. The discussion didn't center on what to do, but rather when to do it. They already knew that they wanted to take his life. But our passage tells us that they wanted to wait until after the Passover because they didn't want to incite a riot. How many people do we estimate were there? A lot of people. Most of them were excited that Jesus was there. And because of that, they knew that they wouldn't get their plan, so they had to do it in a way that Scripture says was sly. They had to scheme. They had to do it secretly to arrest Jesus, to hold him. And then when the throngs dispersed after the Passover, that's when they would put Jesus to death. Jesus said his death would occur when? In 2 days. The Pharisees, the religious leaders said, we wanted to be after that. Man's plan, God's plan. The wording in the Greek indicates that they had a puzzled state of mind. They had no problem finding Jesus. Just look where the crowds were. The problem was in when to carry it out. Based on the response of the triumphal entry in a debate that day with them revealed that Jesus had a tremendous following. And based on that alone, they concluded that the best time was to wait till after the Passover had concluded. From the time Jesus was born, Satan has incited individuals or groups of people to put Jesus to death. At his birth, it was Herod who came along and wanted to destroy him. Later on, we see that when he was in Nazareth teaching, the people were incensed at his claim to be God. It was blasphemy, and they wanted to throw him over a cliff. But he walked out from their midst. In John 5, after the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. And in John 7, the temple guards were sent to arrest him because he had healed on the Sabbath. And now here, again, the It's not the first time that the religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. It is coming to a head. It is culminating now. They are going to do it. The timing was when and how. John the Baptist foretold that Jesus would be a sacrifice when he announced at his baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." The religious leaders wanted to take his life, but Jesus said no one would take it from him, but he would give it freely at his own time and according to his own will. Jesus posed a serious threat to their power and position over the people of Jerusalem and Judah. So they wanted to kill him. They had no real heart for God. Jesus reveals that he will be the Passover sacrifice. The religious leaders reveal their desire to kill him. But let's look at the next section about the reward that is given, the devotion that is rewarded. Follow with me in verses 6 through 13. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." In this section, there is an expressed love, an exasperated look, and an explained lesson. Luke is now reflecting. If you're to read John's gospel, it says that there were 6 days till the Passover. Matthew's account indicates that it is just 2 days to the Passover. So there is this controversy about which is right. Are they two celebrations? Or are they the same event? And I believe that John records a chronological order of events that took place where there is the triumphal entry that has followed this event of the anointing of Jesus' feet. At that time, he follows it chronologically to the crucifixion. Matthew, I believe, records it as a way of reflecting that Jesus is now, they're looking back at this incident. There is an expressed love in verses 6 and 7. They're in the home of Simon the leper. It's obviously someone who has been healed from leprosy because a leper was not, according to the law, wasn't supposed to mingle with other individuals because of the disease. So he must have been healed and he was hosting this party. John tells us that Mary is the one who brings this bottle of ointment, where Matthew just says it was a woman. And she brings this expensive bottle of perfume and she breaks it. And elsewhere in Scripture, it's called nard, and it's a pound of it. And it's very expensive. And it was named after the alabaster jar was named after the location in Egypt where this particular stone was found. And it was of great value, Matthew says. Now, in John, it tells us in other passages there of this account, it says that it was worth a year's wage. Think about how much that must have been, how expensive a bottle of perfume. So I was curious and I wanted to find out what the most expensive bottle of perfume is out on the market today. Mother's Day is coming up here in a while, so you might want to start thinking about this. I went to a website that lists the 8 most expensive bottles of perfume today. I'm not going to list all 8, but here is just a sampling. By the way, this website says that a great perfume can make all the difference in the world. I don't know if that's intended to be good or what, but a 2-ounce bottle of Karen's Poivre will cost $2,000. A 2.5-ounce bottle of Ralph Lauren's perfume Notorious, sold exclusively at Harrods in London, is $3,500. To resemble the images of luxury and femininity, Hermes perfume 24 Faubourg sells for $1,500 per ounce. Now, Clive Christian's Imperial Majesty perfume, of which there were only 20 bottles made, 10 for women, 10 for men, featuring a diamond-encrusted bottle and a white diamond embedded in the bottle, sells for $215,000. Here's my point. Mary takes this alabaster jar that is filled with perfume and she breaks it and she pours it over Jesus. To me, that says Mary gave the very best that she had. If I had a $215,000 bottle of perfume and that is the best that I have, would I give it to Jesus? We see Mary's heart, that it was about her Savior. It wasn't just about the resurrection of her brother Lazarus from the dead sometime earlier. It was about all that Jesus had done for her. An expression of love and devotion to the Savior in which she then anointed Him. She gave the very best she had. Mary was at the same time displaying an act of worship for the Lord, preparing Him for the impending sacrifice that He would give. She wasn't only pouring out a bottle, she was pouring out her heart. We sometimes sing these songs, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. My life, my love, I give to Thee, Thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. Oh, Thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I'll consecrate my life to Thee, my Savior and my God. All to Jesus I surrender." See, that was Amaziah's problem, wasn't it? He didn't say all. It was just most of it. But we sing the song, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give." It's not coerced. It's not a guilt trip. It's not any, it's freely. "I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live, I surrender all. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." That was the expression of Mary's heart. Was full surrender to the Lord. John MacArthur called it an example of unselfish, sacrificial adoration. H.A. Ironside asks, "Is Christ Himself so real and precious to us that we are ready to make any sacrifice in order to show our devotion to Him?" Mary was. Expressions of true worship stem from a heart of love. It is seen in our actions regardless of what others think. We don't know whether this act was premeditated or spontaneous. All we know is that she was caught up in the moment of love for her Lord, and she held nothing back. Her devotion ran deep, unlike the fickle crowds who cheered Christ one day, and the next they wanted to crucify Him. Hers was an expression of love. But we see in verses 8 and 9 an exasperated look. In a striking contrast to the act of Mary's worship, there is an expression of waste. We find that in the other accounts that it was Judas who incited the questions for the act that Mary had done to Jesus. On the outside, the question seems a very genuine and compassionate gesture, doesn't it? Think about how much that would have helped the poor. That sounds like a noble thought, doesn't it? But Jesus responds. Mary had been misunderstood on so many other times. Martha misunderstood her when she sat at Jesus' feet and, "Can't you come and help me in the kitchen?" The neighbors misunderstood Mary when, after Lazarus had died and there was that time of grief and mourning, that she left and went out to meet Jesus when He came. Judas misunderstood her actions here in this time of worshiping the Lord and pouring out her heart. When we give Jesus first place in everything, we will be misunderstood. Do you understand that? When we give Him first place, then whatever evidences of that occur, others will misunderstand us. They'll not understand the motives. Jesus overheard the conversation. One has to wonder if Mary's worship bubble had just been burst by their harshness. We can wonder if her feelings were hurt by their question. We can only speculate about how this may have made her feel. But Jesus stepped in and He wanted to explain a lesson. And we see that in verses 10 through 13. Why are you bothering her? Why are you troubled? Why are you agitating her? His words are chastising to them, but they are comforting to her. It says in this passage that she has done a beautiful thing to me. The disciples disapproved, but Jesus defended. The disciples criticized, but Jesus commended. The disciples blamed, Jesus blessed. The disciples considered an act of waste, but Jesus considered it an act of worship. The disciples railed against her. Jesus rewarded her. We see in the passage that He said, wherever the gospel is going to be preached, this story is also going to be shared as well. A memorial to her act of devotion to me. I believe that Mary understood all along what Jesus had been saying about His sacrifice. That she got it. The disciples were too consumed with their own self-worth. Where am I going to be in the kingdom of heaven in terms of being able to be over all the others? Mary was concerned about her relationship with the Lord and could only worship Him. Sometimes we can look at someone's act of worship and look down on them and remark about the waste. We need to take a lesson from Mary and do things that will glorify God. Jesus' response to them was that her act of worship would serve as a memorial to her and a reminder to us that He is to be worshipped alone. Her act would be spoken along with the gospel. There's one more character to discuss in this passage. Jesus and the religious leaders reveal plans and plots. One is God's planning, the other is man's plotting. Mary shows us an expression of her love and devotion by giving the best that she had. Her whole heart wholly loved the Lord. The disciples questioned her motive and considered it an act of wasteful gesture. Jesus said He would always have the poor. We would always have the poor, but how necessary it was to worship Him. It's as if Jesus were saying to us in the song that we sometimes sing, come, now is the time to worship. Now is the time to give your heart. Come just as you are to worship, just as you are before God. Verses 14 to 16, we see this last character. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted over for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas shows a deceitful heart, a deceitful head, and a deceitful hand. Notice that Matthew indicates that he was one of the 12. I imagine or envision Matthew writing, inspired by God, this passage. And when he comes to revealing that it was one of the 12 that he had to set his pen down, overwhelmed with the thought that one of the individuals that had been handpicked by Jesus Himself to walk along in ministry and to think about all the experiences that they had shared in those 3.5 years together, all the things that they had done and heard the Messiah, Jesus, say, to have one of them be the one who would deliver Jesus to be condemned. I wonder what went through Matthew's mind as he wrote those words, one of the 12. Could have been any one of us. Could have been any one of us who would be like Judas. But maybe there are times that we sell Jesus out. Judas went to the chief priests. And he went on his own. Did you catch that? The chief priest didn't go to the 12 disciples individually, catch them when they were in the market somewhere by themselves and say, hey, you know, have you thought about this regarding your master? We'd like you to maybe spy on him. We're willing to pay you for it. But they didn't go. Judas went on his own. I think it was the rebuke here at Bethany that was the last straw that broke the camel's back. It wasn't the only thing that Judas had been thinking. I mean, after all, Judas was about his own self-proclamation. He had joined up on this ragtag group of people because he thought that Jesus was perhaps the Messiah and that he was going to set up his kingdom and he wanted to be the treasurer. He wanted to be able to be the one to handle all the money, and it was going to be a high-profile, high-paying position, I'm sure he thought in his mind. And when that didn't happen, there were a lot of things that came along that incited Judas. And this was the last thing, this word of chastisement from Jesus. So he went to the chief priest, and he bargained. His deceitful heart led him to the home of Caiaphas, and his deceitful head led him to bargain for the price of selling out Jesus. What will you give me? Sometimes we hear in the news individuals who go out and say, what would you do for $1 million? And they ask the question. There are a series of things that they can answer. And some of the responses are, you know what? For $1 million, I'd kill somebody. Others will respond by saying, for $1 million, I'll be a prostitute, or I'll cheat on my husband or wife. For $1 million, there's a price in which people will sell themselves. Judas's selling price was 30 pieces of silver. And if you go back to Exodus, you see that the price that was fixed to Jesus, this 30 pieces of silver, was equivalent to what a slave was paid if he were gored by some other person's ox. That's all that was that Jesus was worth to Judas. He had a price. And I think Judas was, as he looked at what was happening, understood that all he had hoped wasn't going to take place. Seeing the answer to their dilemma, the priests offered those 30 pieces of silver. He had a deceitful head, he had a deceitful heart, and he had a deceitful hand. And the passage says that Judas from then on watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I wonder if there are times when we sell out Jesus. We pray for something hoping Jesus will give us what we want and we don't get it, or we get something that we weren't expecting an answer to that prayer. And a little chink goes in the armor of our affection for God. Do we turn on Jesus? As we look at this passage, Mary and Judas stand in stark contrast to one another. One loved much, one hated much. While we don't talk about the crowds who gathered and shouted hosannas, maybe we're more like them. Do we give empty platitudes, or like Mary, do we give heartfelt gratitude? Or maybe our heart is like the religious leaders, giving the appearance of godliness. As we think about this passage in conclusion, the greater waste wasn't in the spilled ointment. The greater waste was in the soul that gave itself over to Satan and was unwilling to respond in repentance, unwilling to recommit to Christ and following Him. That was the greater waste. The life that spurned the opportunity to trust Christ and instead betrayed Him. I believe that Judas had time to repent, but chose not to. So as we conclude this morning, I want to know and ask you to ask yourself, where's your heart today? Do you need to surrender it for the first time by asking Jesus to be your Savior? He came to die for sin, came to be crucified to die for us. Or are you a Christian, but you realize that you need to surrender all your heart to Christ, all belonging to Him? Jesus shares that He was to be crucified. The purpose was to save us from our sins. We can either respond in worship, as did Mary, or we can respond as Judas and turn our backs on Him and consider it a waste. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we ponder this passage, it really asks us and begs the question, where is our heart? And I want to ask this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed, if there is the very first time that you have never responded to the gospel. You've been in services, you've heard it all before. But today you say, you know what, I have never trusted Christ as my Savior, and I want to do that today. I want to know that when I die, I go to heaven, and to be thankful for the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross as we celebrate Easter next week. If there's someone who has never trusted Christ this morning, would you slip your hand up so I could pray with you? Anyone this morning? Maybe this morning you're here and you want to be like Mary. You want to pour out everything that you have in serving the Lord, to give Him your best, your all. If you're here this morning and that would be your prayer, could I see your hand? I'd like to pray for you as well. Amen. 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 Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have seen the hands and You know the hearts. And I pray, it is a hard thing to give You our all, but I pray, Father, and know that the rewards are so much greater than what we might gain here by holding on to those things. So may we have a heart that gives all that we have in worship of You. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.